As you're getting seated, I encourage you to open your Bible with me this morning to Exodus chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles underneath the pews. You can reach underneath there and grab one of those. If you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you a Bible, and there are free copies out on the Visitor Center because we don't want anybody to leave here not owning a Bible. And so you can have one of those, encourage you to bring it with you, encourage you to open it up every week as we open it together and turn to God's Word. If you're new with us this morning, we are in a sermon series on the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. And if you are new with us this morning, this is your first time here, you picked a good Sunday to visit because today we are looking at the most bizarre passage in the entire book of Exodus. This passage is bizarre. If we were a different church, I might just skip over this passage because it's so odd. One thing you'll learn about Highview, if you're new to Highview, is that we don't dodge a passage just because it's a hard one to understand. And one of the benefits of going through books of the Bible, like we often do, where we just work from start to finish, is that we let God's Word set the agenda. And we walk through chapter by chapter, and we recognize that God's Word always has something to say to us. And even the parts that are hard to understand or bizarre, we need to hear. 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture, not just some. And so we come to Exodus 4 this morning. It is a bizarre passage, but we're going to dig into it together. Exodus 4, verse 18 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke of all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would illuminate your word for us. For Lord, we know that your word is true, that the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever, that your word is perfect. And yet we know that our minds are not perfect, Lord, that we struggle sometimes to understand the truth of your word. So we pray that you would help us this morning, that you would illuminate it for us, and that you would sanctify us in your truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some people who can recount a time in their lives where they had a near-death experience. And maybe someone sitting in this room could say that they've had a near-death experience. A near-death experience is an event where someone comes so close to losing their life that they might even say something like, I had a brush with death. They came so close to death that they felt like they almost touched it. And sometimes people will come away from a near-death experience, having a greater appreciation for God's protection, perhaps. They might have a sense that under normal circumstances, they really should have died, but God intervened and spared them from death. Well, what we're going to see in the second half of Exodus chapter 4 is that Moses had a near-death experience. However, what makes this experience so unique is that in this case, it's not God who intervenes to save Moses from death. It's someone else who intervenes to save Moses from God, which is pretty bizarre. Why did that happen? Well, we're going to see together. So the passage we're looking at today really focuses on Moses' return to Egypt. He's going back to Egypt after 40 years. In the previous verses, God has called him to go to Egypt. And first, Moses asked a lot of questions of God. And then Moses voiced a lot of objections to God. And now, finally, he is coming to the place where he's decided he's going to be obedient and follow the call of God. And as he is returning to Egypt, what I want you to see this morning is that he has three different meetings with three different people. The first one is there is a meeting with Jethro. Look at verse 18 again with me. It says, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now notice here, Moses is not being entirely truthful with Jethro. He wasn't going back to Egypt because he just said, well, one day I was wondering what the status of my brothers was. He was going back because God called him to go back and commanded him to go back. Yet Moses doesn't mention anything about God. He doesn't mention anything about the burning bush. Why does he not mention any of those things to Jethro? We don't know. But perhaps Moses was afraid Jethro wasn't going to believe him. He started talking to Jethro about, well, I was out in the desert and I saw this burning bush and then God spoke out of the fire. Jethro think, well, this guy's on drugs or something. I don't know. I mean, you know, he just thought he's going to think I'm crazy. I don't know what was going through his mind, but perhaps he thought Jethro wouldn't believe him. Perhaps he thought Jethro would ask too many questions. Maybe Moses was still struggling to believe what God had told him. Whatever the case may be, I think it's pretty clear here that Moses is still wavering a little bit between faith and unbelief. He's not quite sure, and yet he is ready to take the step of obedience and go back to Egypt, and Jethro lets him go. And in verse 19, it then says, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Now, I don't want to move too much further before we stop for a minute and just recognize what a massive decision this would have been for Moses. It was a massive decision for him to leave the place that he had been for 40 years and go back to a land that was unfriendly and that was uncertain. He was leaving behind a place of familiarity. He was leaving behind a place of relative comfort. He was leaving behind a place of relative security. He was even leaving behind a number of his own extended family members. Yes, he was bringing some of his immediate family with him, but a lot of other people were being left behind. He was leaving all of that to go back to a place of uncertainty, a place where he was unwelcome. And this was part of the cost that he was embracing of following God's call. And that itself is worth stopping for just a minute and meditating on, because there's a reminder over and over again throughout the scriptures that if we are going to follow God, that call does come with a cost. Jesus, in his ministry, talked about the cost of following him, and that following him means being willing to leave behind anything that would get in the way of following his call. Jesus even made clear that sometimes Following him will separate us from our own family members. Jesus said in Luke 14, 26, and these are bizarre words, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus wasn't saying there that if you want to follow him, you need to have animosity towards your family members. That would be misunderstanding. He's not saying, you know, Christians should be people who really don't like their family members. Some people don't need much help with that, right? Just kidding, but not really. He's not saying Christians should be people who dislike their family members. What he's saying is, you've got to be ready to put me before everything. You've got to be ready to count the cost. And even if it comes to the point of having to leave behind some family members or to do something that would put a wedge between you and another family member, you need to be ready to follow me. Allegiance to God, allegiance to Christ must come before everything. And what we see with Moses is that sometimes following God puts us on a path that puts distance between us and our family members. In the case of Moses, it wasn't distance in terms of relational distance, as if he had bad relationships with these people, but it was geographical distance. He was going to have to leave some people behind. But he embraced this, and he was obedient to the call. He followed the path. And the Lord has called Moses to a difficult path. And the Lord tells him what's waiting for him when he gets to his destination. Look at verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, a lot of people have struggled with the verses of Exodus where it talks about how the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. To many people, it seems unfair that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because it seems as if then Pharaoh had no free will. Even worse than that, it might seem as though Pharaoh was just a puppet in the hands of God. And in response to that, I think it's important to notice a couple of things. And you're going to see these in the coming weeks as we go on. But the book of Exodus mentions Pharaoh's hard heart many times. In fact, I counted at least 19 different times that this is going to be mentioned. In some of those cases where it talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In some of the other cases where it's mentioned, it simply says more neutrally, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then there are some other cases out of all those instances where it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so the picture that we get here is actually one that is quite complex. If you were to ask the question, well, did God harden Pharaoh's heart or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? The answer would be yes. The answer is the Bible says both in some mysterious way. And this is one of those places where the Bible affirms both God's sovereignty and human responsibility side by side. The Bible affirms that human beings, Pharaoh included, have free will and we make decisions and we are responsible for those decisions before God. And yet somehow in the mystery of God's providence, everything that comes to pass, including our own actions, are part of God's sovereign plan and underneath his hand. And so the Bible affirms both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And how those two things fit together is beyond our finite human mind's ability to comprehend. And yet the Bible affirms both, and we need to affirm both as well. And we need, this is one of those places where we may not have all the answers to our questions, but we need to learn just to live with a little bit of mystery, not fully understanding how all these things might fit together. Pharaoh was responsible for his hardened heart, and yet the Bible does say that the Lord also hardened Pharaoh's heart. The main point we are meant to see at this point is this. God is in control of the Exodus from start to finish. God is not a passive observer of what is about to happen. He is completely sovereign over everything that is about to take place. I like these words from biblical scholar Peter Enns. He says, "The deliverance of Israel from Egypt is entirely God's doing and under his complete control. The impending Exodus is a play in which God is author, producer, director, and principal actor. God is in control." And so, first, as Moses is preparing to leave for Egypt, he has a meeting with Jethro, and God speaks to him as he's having that meeting. And then, secondly, there is a meeting with God. And this is where things get bizarre. While Moses is on his way back to Egypt, something strange takes place. That's probably the understatement of the century. And that is that the man whom God has called to go back, God almost kills him. Verse 24 says, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." What is going on here? I'm not sure. Let's just close in prayer, really, shall we? These verses have puzzled people for centuries. A lot of ink has been spilled trying to understand what is going on here. And quite frankly, there are a number of things that we do not know for sure. First of all, it's not clear what was happening to Moses. It says God sought to put him to death. Was he being attacked by an angel? Was he all of a sudden being afflicted with some kind of plague where he was about to die? We don't know. Secondly, it's not clear how Zipporah, his wife, knew what to do. She intervenes in the situation, but how did she know what was going on? How did she know what to do? And why did she do exactly what she did in the way that she did it? We don't fully understand. Thirdly, it isn't clear what she means by the words, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." Those words are somewhat enigmatic, and it isn't clear exactly what she meant. And so there are a number of things that just are not clear about what's unfolding here. However, I do think, big picture, there are some things that are clear and that most biblical scholars agree on. Here's what I think is fairly clear. First of all, it's clear that God was angry with Moses and sought to attack him here. Secondly, the reason that God was angry with Moses appears to be that his son, Gershom, was not circumcised. And thirdly, Zipporah intervening and circumcising their son is what appeases God's wrath and saves Moses from death. Big picture, those details, I think, are fairly clear when you look at how this unfolds. And so it brings up two big questions then that we are left with as we look at this text. The first question is, why did Moses fail to circumcise his son? And secondly, why was that such a big deal? Why was it so serious from God's perspective that God actually sought to put Moses to death? So I'm going to try to answer those two questions. And the first one is why did Moses not circumcise his son? It is possible, and I think likely, that Moses had lived in Midian for so long. Remember, he had lived there for 40 years, and he had lived for so long away from his people that he was beginning to forget the ways of his people and live more like a Midianite than a Hebrew. Remember that way back in Genesis, God had made a covenant with Abraham. And in that covenant, God had promised that Abraham's offspring would be a special people, a set-apart people, and that through this people he would fulfill his redemptive purposes. And he gave his special people a special sign that would set them apart and mark them. And Genesis 17 is where it describes this. It says in Genesis 17, verse 9 and 10, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." This was the covenant sign of the covenant people, and they were to be a set-apart people, a special people. And it appears that Moses had been gone for long enough that he began to neglect the ways of his people. He began to forget about the ways of his people. We don't know why. Perhaps he was worried about what his Midianite family members would think of him. Regardless, Moses seemed to be neglecting the ways of his people and the ways that God had instructed his people. But that brings us to the second question, which is, why was that such a big deal? Why was this such a serious sin that God would seek to put Moses to death? And to answer that question, you have to understand that this special covenant people were to be set apart, and their set apartness was connected in part to this special covenant sign. By failing to circumcise his son, what Moses was doing, it really wasn't so much about the circumcision in and of itself. It was about the fact that Moses perhaps was beginning to live more like one of the pagans than he was like his own people. And consequently, because he wasn't really living as one who was part of the covenant in this way, he was putting himself at risk for coming under God's judgment. Listen to these words from Pastor Tim Chester. He says, "Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with his people. And within the covenant, there is grace and life. Outside of the covenant are judgment and death. But Moses' own son is on the uncircumcised side of the line. Moses has, it would seem, treated his firstborn son as an Egyptian or a Midianite rather than as part of the firstborn of God. So Moses himself is acting like an Egyptian or a Midianite rather than a member of God's covenant people. God's attack on Moses anticipates his attack on Egypt. The only hope is to cross the line, which is what Zipporah does when she circumcises Gershom." When the plagues come, there's only two groups of people. You're either part of God's covenant of grace where there is life and where there is protection, or you are outside of that, in which case you are at risk of being under God's judgment. There's no middle ground. And so in a sense, Moses has to decide, and his family has to decide, are you in the covenant? Are you outside of the covenant? In the covenant, there is life. Outside of the covenant is death. That's what's coming in the book of Exodus. And that's what this situation is reflecting. It's a larger truth that's going to be unfolding throughout this entire book. God takes the covenant seriously. And therefore, he takes the sign of the covenant seriously. You know, it's worth remembering that God's covenant people today are still marked with a sign, although after the coming of Christ, that sign is no longer the sign of circumcision, it's the sign of baptism, which is the sign of the new covenant community. And just as God took the sign of the covenant seriously then, he takes the sign of the covenant seriously now. We see that Paul writes in Colossians about how this sign has changed. He says in Colossians 2, "In him, that is in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." What is that? "By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What is he talking about? "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." That's the new covenant sign. It's the sign of baptism. And the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham is the covenant which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it is only by being part of that covenant of grace that we can be saved. And God takes that covenant seriously. And he takes his covenant signs seriously. And therefore, his covenant signs should be taken seriously by his people as well. We do not neglect them or treat them casually. So, Moses, as he's preparing to return to Egypt, he meets with Jethro, makes the decision to return. And then he has this strange meeting with God where his life is spared, this near-death experience, and his life is spared after his wife intervenes. And then thirdly, and finally, at the end of this passage, there's a meeting with Aaron, his brother. Verse 27 says, "The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Now, I think this is really interesting because Moses and Aaron, remember, have been living in separate places for 40 years. And although we are told something about what's been happening in the life of Moses, we really don't know all of those years what had been going on in Aaron's life. And yet, what these verses make clear is that Moses was not the only man who had God working in his life at this particular point in time. God was also working in Aaron's life. And just as God was sending Moses to Egypt, God was also speaking to Aaron and sending Aaron to meet Moses, to meet him and to encourage him. And here we are reminded of an important truth that I want you to see today. This truth was stated by the great preacher A.W. Pink, and he wrote these words. I think they're so important. He said, "When God works, He works at both ends of the line. When God works, He works at both ends of the line." Now, what does that mean? What he meant by that is that when God sends a person like Moses to accomplish His work somewhere or with someone, when God sends us to do a task, He is not only at work in our lives, but He's also already at work in the places where we are going and in the people with whom we will be interacting. So it's not as if God only works in one direction. God is at work at both ends of the line, accomplishing His purposes in the most magnificent ways. And if you start thinking about this, you can see it over and over and over again in the Bible, that God is always at work on both ends of the line. Think about it. When Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac, Rebekah was there to meet him. When Jacob sent his sons to Egypt seeking food in the time of famine, Joseph was there to provide for them. When the mother of Moses sent her baby down the Nile River, Pharaoh's daughter was there to receive him. When the spies of Israel entered Jericho, Rahab was there to shelter them. When Elijah was told to go into the wilderness during drought and famine, the ravens were there to feed him. When Jesus sent his disciples to prepare for the Last Supper, a man was waiting there to host them. When the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the prophet Isaiah and couldn't quite understand it, God was sending Philip to explain it to him. And when Cornelius sent men to Joppa to find Peter, God was already raising up Peter to preach the gospel to them. And I could go on and on and on. God is always at work on both ends of the line. It's amazing to see. And what I hope this is an encouragement to you that wherever you go and whatever God calls you to do, He's already at work in the places where you are going, just like God raised up Moses to come and meet He raised up Aaron to come and meet Moses while he was still on the way. God raises up people, and He is already doing things in our lives at the other end of the line to places we haven't even been yet, so that He can accomplish His purposes in our lives. This chapter ends with some encouraging words. Listen to these encouraging words in verse 29 through 31. It says, "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." After almost putting Moses to death on the journey, God confirms His call. God keeps His promises that He has made. God had said that when Moses would speak, the people would listen. And Moses was worried that the people weren't going to listen when he came, right? But now he is seeing. He's beginning to see that God's word is trustworthy. God's word can be relied upon. Philip Graham Ryken writes these words. He says, "The prophet's fears turned out to be ill-founded, as fears always are when they come from a failure to trust God's word. Often, the real struggle comes at the point of deciding whether or not to follow God. Once the decision to follow him has been made, everything falls into place, and we are able to glorify God almost as a matter of course. In Exodus 4, Moses decided to follow God's call. And that decision was not easy. He had to leave the place of comfort. He had to leave a place of security. He had to leave a place of familiarity. He even had to leave behind some of his own family. He had to go back to a place that was uncertain and scary. But he's beginning to see that God's word could be trusted, and God was already at work there fulfilling what he had promised. So let me close by asking you this morning. Here's what I want to ask you and what I want you to ask yourself. And that is, how is God calling you to follow him this morning? How is God calling you to follow him? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not even a follower of Jesus. And God is calling you for the first time. You're hearing his voice and he's saying, I want you to drop everything and follow me. Come and follow me. And perhaps you're sitting and you're wondering what it would even mean to commit your life to Christ and what others would even think of you if you commit your life to Christ. If that is you this morning, then I pray that you would see there is far more, far more to be gained in following Jesus than there is to lose. Maybe you're already a follower of Jesus, but you have an awareness that you've really been neglecting his commands. Like Moses, maybe you've been living in some area of your life more like an unbeliever than you have been living like a believer. And if that is you, then I pray you would hear God's call to follow him in obedience and see that in his commands there is life and life abundant. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've been sensing that God is calling you to a new set of priorities or a new purpose. And like Moses, God is calling you to leave behind a life of comfort and a place of security and a place of familiarity. And if that is you, then I pray you would see that God is faithful and that he will provide you and me with everything you need for wherever he might call you. And how do I know that? I know that because over and over again in Scripture, you can see that God is always at work on both ends of the line, and he never fails to accomplish his purposes. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you call us to follow you. Just like Moses, Lord, you call us to follow your call, to obey your call in our lives. We may not be called to Egypt like Moses was, Lord, but you still call us to follow you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that this morning. Many of us struggle to do this, Lord, because of our own fears, our own insecurities. But I pray that, like Moses, you would show us that those fears are ill-founded, that your word is far more certain than all the other things we tend to trust in our lives. Help us to turn away, Lord, from all other things and follow you. And as we do that, Lord, we pray that you would work more and more in us each day, showing us your glory and your goodness. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.